Brothers and sisters in the Lord, won't you please join with me in opening in your scriptures here this morning to John chapter 11 as we read and study the last two-thirds, really, of this chapter that points us to Christ's power over death, points us to that power over death even as he performs the miraculous sign of bringing forth Lazarus from the tomb. Last week we had spent some time looking at the first 16 verses because of really the amazing way in which those verses give us a very different understanding of what love really is. Let me point out to you again the statement there in verse 5 of John chapter 11 where we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the whole beginning of this chapter, really, we called it a kind of kaleidoscope of love. So many ways in which Jesus' love for this little family are on display. But then amazingly, after this declaration that Jesus loved this little family, we come to verse 6, which in all the best translations says something like, "So, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was." Jesus loved them, and because of that love, therefore, he stayed where he was. He heard that Lazarus was ill, but he didn't go rushing to Lazarus' side. Well, we'll come back to think about that a little bit more in our present study. But with that background in mind, we come then in verse 17 to Jesus' arrival in Bethany, knowing that Lazarus now is not only sick, but has died. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time, there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. To bring them together and make them one. So, from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all? But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. And this is God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word today. Won't you please join me in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our ears and open our eyes that we might joyfully and in faith receive the truths of your word today. Lord, bless us particularly with that comfort that comes from knowing that Jesus is a Savior sufficient even to rescue us from death itself. For we pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Many of you perhaps are aware that in the last week or so, the world of sports has lost a number of champions. Probably most of us have heard and known that Muhammad Ali died a little over a week ago. That boxing champion, setting aside any social implications of his career, that amazing athlete, that remarkable boxing champion, heavyweight champion of the world. the one who, according to his own motto, was able to float like a butterfly, but sting like a bee. That one who is the subject of the iconic photo in which he had absolutely floored Sonny Liston and was standing over him triumphantly. That amazing boxing champion who, when he got into the ring with George Foreman, who at the time was considered the baddest man alive, his uppercuts were so powerful that George Foreman's feet came off the canvas. Muhammad Ali died at the age of 74. Maybe, unless you're into hockey, this might be not quite as well known to you, but this past week, Gordie Howe died. Mr. Hockey. A guy who played in portions of five different decades in professional hockey. A man who revolutionized the sport because of the strength of his skating and the strength of his right fist. In hockey, a hat trick is when you score three goals. A natural hat trick is when you score three consecutive goals. But then he invented the Gordie Howe hat trick, scoring a goal, making an assist on a pass, and winning a fight. Gordie Howe, the champion in hockey, died at the age of 88. We think about these kinds of tough men. Men who for a period of time might be considered the baddest dudes alive. If death gets them, death is going to get us all. If Muhammad Ali and Gordie Howe don't stand a chance before death, then my friends, neither do you or I. And it's in that light, the recognition that you and I, we need a better champion than Muhammad Ali. We need a better champion than Gordie Howe. We need a champion who is so much bigger and greater than other than we are. If we have a prayer against death, that we become so thankful of what Jesus did at the beginning of this chapter. Proclaiming that Lazarus' sickness would not ultimately be about death, but about the glory of God and about the glory of God's Son. Jesus, hearing that Lazarus was sick, because he loved that family, because he loved his disciples, because he loved everyone who would believe in him, he lingered those 2 days. Not only that Lazarus might die, but that the reality of his death would sink upon the souls of all of those who mourn his loss. So that when Jesus showed up 4 days after the body was placed in the cave, and when he called Lazarus forth, he would love us by showing us his glory, showing us his greatness, showing us his grandeur as our Savior, so that we would be able to look to him and say, behold, that's my champion. That's the kind of Savior I need when what I need saving from is death itself. So let's think about Jesus here, the champion we need. And we realize here, as the story unfolds for us, that Jesus wants to make it very clear, both to Martha, but also to you and me here this morning, that he, as the champion, and not a mere creed, not a set of beliefs that we might hold to, he, as the champion, is the one who brings deliverance. Notice that as Jesus arrives in Bethany, Martha becomes aware of it and she goes out to meet him. She says in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus responds to that by saying, your brother will rise again. And in verse 24, Martha responds very appropriately. In light of what was the mainstream belief of the Jews of that day, and particularly one who had been hanging out with Jesus and listening to his teaching, she says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She's got these theological truths well in hand. And it's good for us to remember that the Old Testament, though it's not shining a spotlight on it, does have the reality of life after death, the reality of resurrection contained in its pages. I read from Isaiah 25, how the prophet says, there's a day coming when God will remove the shroud, right? He will remove the sheet that covers all peoples. He will swallow up death forever. And so the Old Testament contains these amazing proclamations that God is so great and so good and so loving that he doesn't just care about saving his people from the Philistines or the Egyptians or even the Romans. That God's intention was always to save his people from death itself. But you notice what Jesus does here as she articulates her creed. A creed taken from the teaching of the Old Testament, a creed articulated particularly by the sect of the Pharisees who did hold fast to the resurrection. Jesus says, Martha, it's well and good to have a creed, but understand I am the fulfillment of those truths. He says there in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? In other words, Martha, are you connecting the dots here? Do you see that there are these grand truths taught in the Old Testament, in the scriptures that you have known from your infancy? Do you see that? But do you see how these things need to be connected to me? Jesus is saying, God will fulfill these promises, but he's fulfilling them in me, the champion. And that's always good for us to remember, that at the end of the day, when we look to God to save us from sin and from death, what we are looking for is his provision through the work of his Son. So we are looking at Jesus and any truths that we proclaim together as God's people. Right? Like our profession of faith this morning from the larger catechism, what shall be done for the righteous in the day of judgment? All of those things that are assembled there, that beautiful picture of all our misery taken away and every joy given us and the full communion of seeing God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit forever, those things we not only proclaim, but dare to say are true for us because they are fulfilled in Christ. And in a church like ours, it's so important that we remember that because we do confess truths. We do have creeds and summaries and doctrines that we hold on to. But those things are not an end to themselves. They are a road. They are a path. They are a way of getting to Christ as revealed in Scripture. As set before our hearts in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we can never ever stop at the creed and forget that the person of the champion is the one who sets us free. In the wonderful book that Tony has been leading us through in our adult Sunday school class this past quarter, Tell the Truth, Mr. Will Metzger, who the Giebels and Holly and I know from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, writes about one particular young person that he got to know. And this person was someone who was faithful in going to church. And when Christian friends began to talk with her, her response was, if anyone's a Christian, I am. I've always gone to church. And yet this was written about her later on. Slowly, however, realization of her unbelief began to dawn on her. In her own words, I found myself confronted with my self-delusion at every church service as I said, the Apostles' Creed. I got to a point where, after I began, I believe in God the Father Almighty, I became silent for the rest of the recitation. I admitted I didn't really believe anything else in that creed. I had come to realize that my supposed faith was nothing more than a cultural tradition, a warm nostalgia. And there is a powerful turning point in this passage when Jesus, having heard Martha's creed, says, "That is well and good, but realize the resurrection at the last day is a resurrection that will be fulfilled gloriously for the good of God's people only through me." The champion, not a creed, brings deliverance. But then also notice here that the champion enters into our sadness. Jesus is received by Martha outside the town, and they have this interaction together. And Martha goes back to tell Mary that the teacher wants to speak with her. We're not exactly sure why Mary stayed put. She was, after all, as Luke's gospel shows us, the one who just couldn't be separated from Jesus when a party was being held in the home of Mary and Martha. She was the one who stayed put at Jesus' feet while Martha was flitting around making arrangements for the meal. But in this instance, there's something about the way she seems to have been affected by the death of her brother that momentarily, at least, has her tarrying in the place of mourning rather than going to Christ's side. Did you notice how the text keeps telling us that the Jews who came the 2 miles from Jerusalem were there to mourn with Mary? Isn't that interesting? Not with Martha, but with Mary. This spiritually sensitive and tender person apparently has been affected inordinately by the death of her well-loved brother. Well, Mary does come. And in going to Jesus at his summoning, she goes off in such a flurry, so unexpectedly, that the group that's gathered around her says, well, it must be that she's going to go back to the tomb yet again to mourn there, to grieve there. And so they go with her. They don't want to leave her alone. They understand that she is in a place of sadness and vulnerability. And so they go. And Jesus talks with Mary. And Mary has a very similar response to Martha. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus sees her weeping. And Jesus sees all of those who are alongside her weeping. And the scripture tells us that he is deeply moved. And we'll come back to that language in just a moment. The scripture tells us that he troubles himself. The scripture tells us that Jesus weeps. And though the language there is different, John reserving certain words for Christ's weeping and certain words for the weeping of those who are suffering this loss, it does show us, doesn't it, that Jesus doesn't stand far removed from the effects that death are having on those whom he loves. They weep, he weeps. And then there's a detail I haven't been able to get out of my brain since I saw it, I think for myself at least, the first time last week in studying this text. Verse 34. Even as Jesus is already experiencing this soul that's in agony, the trouble that is welling up within him, he says to them, "Where have you laid him?" And it's their response that just gets me. They say to Jesus, "Come and see, Lord." And why does that get me? It gets me because way back in the beginning of John's gospel, Philip, who had come to know Jesus, goes to his friend Nathanael and says, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah. It's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip utters the same exact phrase and says, "Come and see." Someone inviting someone to see Jesus. But the only other time this exact phrase is used in John's gospel is when Jesus is being invited to see suffering. And don't those two things go hand in hand? The reason why it's such a precious thing that we can go and see Jesus is because Jesus is the sent one who came to see our grief. Jesus who didn't stand far off. Jesus who didn't remain in heaven. Jesus who didn't fly a drone to earth to try to deal with things by remote control. Jesus who in every conceivable way entered into our human experience, here is willing to come and see so that he might weep, come and see the reality of the horrors of death first thing. Jesus is God. He invented death. He imposed death. He is the judge who rightly administers death. But here, in a beautiful way, Jesus is willing to enter into the sadness, the sorrow, the loss of death. Hebrews tells us that in becoming like us, he was tempted in every way, just as we have been tempted, yet without sin. There is nothing that you could experience in this life that Jesus did not experience the sadness, the grief, the burden, and at times even the temptations. Things he did not experience himself. And the griefs and the temptations that are present. When you, through the death of a loved one, come face to face with mortality, not only in their case, but also in yours. Jesus has entered into that. Nothing you could ever face. Does Jesus stand back and say, I wonder how that feels? Because I never faced it. As God, I can imagine it. As God, I can even know it because my knowledge is comprehensive. But God doesn't just know things intellectually, if we might put it that way. Through the person of his Son, he has entered into every sphere of human suffering, including what it feels like to lose someone we care about to death. Does that help you today? Does that comfort you today to know that Jesus cares about your tears, and in fact, he has cried your tears with you? That you don't have someone who's indifferent towards your suffering? But your champion is not some macho man like Muhammad Ali or Gordie Howe, at least their public persona. But with amazing tenderness and with the depth of pure human emotion, he shows that he is alongside you in every struggle, including losing those you love. But it's one thing for someone to sympathize with us. That's still not all we need. And John wants us to know here that this champion hates, and out of that hatred fights our foe. There's different ways of understanding the trouble that Jesus feels in his heart. Right? The word here in which we're told that Jesus is deeply moved, it's a word used in classical Greek literature to speak about horses. Horses, particularly in battle, that snort. You know, they make that loud snorting noise as they rally their strength and as they fight aggressively in behalf of their rider. And that's the word here that's being used of Jesus, being deeply moved internally. But there's this kind of sense in which it's not this just this simple movement. It's a kind of response to an enemy. It's a response to what he sees going on around him. And there's this kind of aggressiveness in Christ's response. But some would say, and even some really good commentators, and they don't want to diminish this thought process, I just don't think it's right. They say here that when Jesus sees Mary weeping and Martha weeping and the Jews around them weeping, and he responds by his spirit snorting aggressively against the adversary, that he's actually snorting against them. They don't believe enough. And so his anger is directed towards them. His disappointment is directed towards them. They should know better than they do. Martha has even professed something that if she applied it consistently, should protect her from such foolishness as this. That is not the object of his anger. He stands outside the tomb, and through the firsthand experience of our Redeemer, who is God and man, he faces the reality of what sin has brought into his beautiful world. Sin has brought death. And Jesus is not indifferent to it, but it anchors him and it moves him and it begins to stir him. And he's not against them. He's against that enemy that has now sunk its clutches into his friend Lazarus, that enemy that has its jaws closed around him, that enemy that is ruining everything, ruining these relationships, ruining every joy, ruining everything that's beautiful. The text, I think, has it wrong when Martha says, he's been dead 4 days already, there's an odor. That's not what it says. She says, Lord, there is an odor, for it's been 4 days. In other words, Jesus, don't you smell him? That tomb is not hermetically sealed. He's already been decomposing, and it's obvious to anybody who's standing there that he's been decomposing. Don't you smell it, Jesus? Has all the weeping clogged your sinuses? He hates it. The death, the decay, the misery, the suffering. And so what we find here is Jesus not just sympathizing with us, though we appreciate that. But Jesus, who's now bound and determined to do whatever it takes to do something about it, because he hates it. And he's going to destroy it, and he's going to come against it, and he's going to fight for us. He's our champion. And the text also wants us to know that the champion's victory cost him his own life. Now, there's a little hint of this. And I've talked with a number of you as we've been studying John, who in our discussions, we've talked about how much these studies have helped us appreciate how everything in John is linked together. Right. There's nothing accidental about anything. So when Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. And then the people here say to Jesus, come and see. I think there's a connection to be made. Well, similarly here. The text tells us that Jesus not only snorted in his spirit, but was troubled. He troubled himself. And so he's troubled by what he sees. And this actually, even more than being stirred up by what's around him, it's actually self-motivated. You know, Jesus as the God-man could ride above it all. But instead he stirs himself up to be troubled. And then that same word is used a little bit later on in the upper room, as we'll see, when Jesus says to his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. You know, so he's troubled because of the reality of death. He says to his disciples, as he speaks to them in light of his coming death, don't be troubled. And the amazing thing is that in John chapter 12, Jesus will say, my heart is troubled. Because he knows that his hour is coming. And so Jesus can say to his disciples, don't be troubled. Well, why shouldn't they be troubled? Well, he says, because I'm willing to be troubled, and I'm troubled over the reality that I'm going to give my life in death for the sake of those who would die that they might live. Jesus bearing our death, right? Saying, don't be troubled. Heap your trouble on me. So that you might be free from it, though I'm going to be buried under it. That's right there in the text. But there's also a sense of our champion giving his life for our sake in these really enigmatic words on the part of Caiaphas, the high priest. Who the commentators would say, I think rightly, is here acting beyond himself. You know, maybe a little bit like Balaam, son of Beor, in the book of Numbers, who was hired by the Moabite king Balak to curse as a prophet the children of Israel, and has his donkey speak to him, And then as he goes to try to speak a curse against God's people, finds that he can't curse them because the true and living God is only giving him a message of blessing. And it's through Balaam, this pagan prophet hired by a pagan king, that we hear about a star who would arise. Even a prophecy of Christ. You know, God can use donkeys. God can speak through Balaam. God can speak through Caiaphas. And Caiaphas here speaks rightly, it seems, when he says, "Don't you get it?" And Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Sadducees were notorious for cutting each other off at the knees. This behavior was exactly what the Sadducees were always doing. "You guys are idiots. Don't you get it? It's better for one to die and all might live than for all to die." And he is speaking far better than he knows. And even though the irony is that we find here that those who gather in the Sanhedrin are on one hand acknowledging this guy does amazing miracles, we better stop them. And though they understand that it is better that one die for the sake of the people, they now take a part in that drama. And it's from this point forward, in light of the miracle of raising up Lazarus, that they are now thoroughly committed to seeing Jesus destroyed. And so this life-giving miracle is intimately and directly related in God's plan to the greatest miracle of all, Jesus dying, taking our sin, that we would not have to die eternally, but have life so as to never perish. And so, my friends, I need to ask you today, do you believe through this miraculous sign that Jesus is the champion you need to rescue you from death? Jesus doesn't just ask Martha, but he asks you. Do you believe this? The miracle itself is dramatic beyond our comprehension. Think about what Jesus says. He begins in prayer. He says, "Father, thank you for hearing me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of those around me, that they might know that you have sent me." And at that point, what do we expect to happen? Well, Martha had said earlier, "If you had been here, Lord, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give you." So here's Jesus praying. What do we expect Jesus to do? We expect Jesus to say, "God, bring Lazarus from the grave. Thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. I'm saying this so that the people around me might understand better everything that's happening. I'm giving them a window into my prayers. Father, bring Lazarus back to life." It's not what he does. There is no request. There is no petition. There is no intercession. There is no pleading. Jesus needs none of that. Of his own authority, as the one who has life in and of himself, he calls this man back from the grave. And as we mentioned last time, before he can come from the grave, there is first the retrieval of his soul from paradise to come together with a body that is now no longer stinking, but whole, and comes forth. And you know what's fascinating? When Jesus, out of his own sovereign power as the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh, calls Lazarus forth, he never even gives a command. There are no commands in what he says. Two adverbs. Out here now. Where and when. This spot, immediately. No commands. He doesn't even need to give an order for this to happen. So mighty is his voice. Do you know that that's the champion who can be yours today in the face of death? And you know what this champion has done? He has orchestrated all these things so that there would be this sense that this is so real and it's for me and for you too. Jesus, without giving a command, can bring someone back to life. But Jesus doesn't use his voice to move the stone. He tells other people to move the stone. Lazarus comes out, and probably, you know, we're not supposed to conceive of him too much like a mummy. You know, he's not waddling, you know, like a penguin. Maybe his legs were wrapped individually, but certainly he was wrapped in death clothing. Jesus, wouldn't it have been really cool? Wouldn't it have just accentuated the miracle if Jesus had spoken a word and made Lazarus levitate? And maybe if it was in a Disney film or something, right, with magic, a fairy was doing this, and the ribbon would come off, and Lazarus would kind of go around in circles, and the ribbon would be all wound up and placed there so nicely. Wouldn't that have made the miracle even better? No. Because Jesus says to bystanders, you go up. You touch him. You feel his warmth. You hear his breathing. You get a sense of his pulse. I want you to touch him. I want you to make sure that you understand. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is not a mass hysteria and illusion going on. This is for real. And through this text, you see, you and I are given this sign. We weren't there to see it. But this text has been given as a sign to you that you might believe. Put your hands on the stone. It might take two or three of you. It might take four or five of you. Put your hands on the stone. Put your back to it and move it today. Maybe it would be more or less desirable to touch the grave clothes. Maybe you don't want to touch them on Lazarus, but would you take them and fold them, put them aside? Wonder what happened to them. Wonder where they went. Wonder for how long they served as a testimony, crying out, the champion, the champion, the champion. Touch the stone. Touch the grave clothes. And know, by faith, Jesus is the champion. Please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, in your mighty and wise good purposes, this text comes at a very opportune time for a number of the extended families within our church who have only very recently experienced the loss that comes with death. And even though we know who Christ is for us, we do experience that sense of grief, the fact that left to itself, death ruins everything. But here, Lord, those who have recently suffered have been given a reminder that Jesus is the champion we need, not only for the sake of those who have gone before us, whom we've loved, who were in Christ, but for we ourselves, who in facing death anew have felt our own vulnerability. And yet, Lord, there may be others here today who just don't think about these things. It's the things right in front of their noses that occupy them. The next 5 minutes, the next hour, the next day, the next week. And Lord, this is understandable. There's so much that life asks of us. But Father, we pray that you would help us to see that all of life is a preparation for death. And there's nothing more important in how we live our life than getting ready for life's end. And Lord, to that extent, we pray that we would hold fast to Jesus, that we would trust him and look to him, and that we would behold him as our champion. That the strongest of men will fall. But Jesus, who won the victory for us by falling, fell into death to bear our sin, but was raised again to be our life giver. and help us to look to him now and always, each and every one, by the working of your Spirit through the eyes of faith. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn of resurrection, hymn 706, Jesus Lives and So Shall I. Please stand as we sing if you are able. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the one who's the resurrection and the life, and the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, be with us all. Amen.